Gentle people, I have 6:30, and we have miles to go before we sleep. So, and I was looking. They didn't do a very good job of covering up the Christmas tree, did they? It's kind of like, okay, we're not going to tell you it's here, but there it is. Yeah. Oh, my. The outline you have starts with Revelation 11:19, and it occurred to me that we kind of closed off Revelation 11:14, and I didn't say much about 15 to 18, so you don't have any notes on 11, 15 to 18. I'm just going to kind of cover a little bit of that. This is a really weird, I don't know, I told you chapter 11 was one of the hardest and most difficult passages in the entire Bible. But if you read chapter 12, it's almost the same way. And this is an interlude. I don't want you to lose sight of the fact that this is chapter 11 and chapter 12 are one of those pauses. And we haven't got to the trumpet judgment yet. In chapter 11, verse 15, it says the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, but we don't see what happens with it yet. And so I worked and worked and worked. I hope I can make sense out of this with you tonight, because this is bringing us right to the edge of eternity. And chronologically, this statement in verse 15 brings us to the end of history as we know it. And so what you have here is a summary of the end of the age. So hopefully I won't confuse you, but maybe clarify some things. And honestly, chapter 11, 15 to 18 is very straightforward, and I'll focus on it. I'll give you some information on that before we go into chapter 12 tonight. And so we ended up last week with verse 14, the second woe is past and the third woe is coming. It's that woe, woe, woe. We get to chapter 12, we're going to go back. Actually, chapter 12 is going back through the same territory as chapter 11. It's from a different perspective. So we'll look at this and hopefully make some sense of it. If it's not making sense, just stand up and scream and shout, "You're an idiot and you're not making sense," and then I'll try to go back through it, okay? So let's pray together and we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love and your graciousness to us. We thank you for the preservation of your word and pray that you would open our minds and our hearts and clarify for us these end times. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11, we get kind of a big picture. In chapters 12 through 20, we get some snapshots. Okay, so you have this 25,000-foot view in 6 to 11, and then you get some snapshots in 12 to 20. And it's kind of like you're reading a history book. You get a one-paragraph summary, and it's like you get a table of contents of what's going on, and we have this big picture of the announcement of the conquest of Jesus and the kingdoms of this world, and literally, kingdom here is singular from the earth's viewpoint, there are many kingdoms, but from heaven's viewpoint, it is one kingdom. And it's all the kingdom of Satan. And all the kingdoms of the earth are one kingdom in the eyes of heaven. And all of that is the end, and the kingdom of Jesus is going to begin, and then he will reign forever and ever. So we're coming up to Christmas. This is the passage that Handel kind of focused his great song, the Hallelujah Chorus. It's all about this immortal Hallelujah Chorus. So I want to pick up here and give you a little bit of information about the last portion of chapter 11. Then we'll launch into chapter 12. In verse 16 of Revelation 11, it says, "The 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, 'We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is, who was, because of you have taken your great power and have begun to reign.'" This is a thanksgiving in heaven. It is an anticipation of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ. And in verse 18, you see there are five statements of things that are going to take place at the end of the age. It says, "The nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, and for destroying those who destroy the earth." All right, number one, statement number one, it says the nations were angry. What are they angry about? What, these are the nations of the world. What are they angry about? Well, they're angry that God is getting his way. And we're going to see in Revelation, beginning in verse chapter 12 and on to the end of the book, their anger continues to build all the way through Revelation. The nations of the world are not happy that God has come to reverse the curse. Then it says here, "Your wrath has come." And in Revelation, we have this full exposition of the unfolding of the wrath of God. That's what Revelation is all about. The wrath of God toward those who have been disobedient and rebellious. It says then, after the nations were angry, that's one. Your wrath has come, that's two. The time has come for judging the dead. Now, that's number three. This is talking about the wicked dead, the disobedient. They are going to stand before God in the great white throne judgment that takes place in Revelation 20. It says, "And you should give reward to your servants, the prophets, to the saints, and them that fear your name, great and small." So we know there's going to be a judgment. So three things have been said so far. He says, the nations are angry. They're angry because God is getting his way. The time has come for judgment. The great white throne judgment is coming. And then it says, there are the rewards. There are the rewards for your servants and prophets, your saints, and those who reverence your name, both great and small. There aren't many rewards here on the earth, and certainly during this time of tribulation, there aren't any rewards. But the rewards are going to be given, and they're given to the small and the great. Rewards to the great servants of the Lord, those heroes of the faith, Abraham, Isaac, David, the prophets, those great heroes of the faith. But it says there are also going to be rewards given to the small, those who do the smallest things for the Lord Jesus, those who give a cup of cold water in His name. Nothing you do for Jesus is going to be unnoticed. And, you know, He said, if you just give a cup of cold water in My name, you're not going to lose your reward. So we know that He's talking about the end time, the great white throne judgment, and judgment is meted out to those who are disobedient, and rewards are coming to those who have been faithful. He says then, this is the fifth thing, for destroying those who destroy the earth. So we have here that the nations were angry, that's one. God's wrath has come, that's two. Judgment has come, that's three. Rewarding the servants is four. And now destroying those who destroy the earth, that's number five. There have been five statements here about what God is going to do. Now, honestly, destroying those who destroy the earth, this could be those who destroy the earth environmentally. It could be those who have sought to destroy the spiritual influence of the earth. Whatever it is, they're finally going to be dealt with. And in Revelation 11, 19, we see it says, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within His temple was seen the ark of His covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and great hailstorm. If you remember, when we talked last week about the opening of Revelation 11, Revelation 11 began with a temple on the earth. All right, and we talked about the possibilities of that temple. And if you weren't here last week, you can get the CD. We gave some possibilities about this temple, but ultimately it is a temple on earth. So Revelation begins in chapter 11 with a temple on the earth, but it ends with a temple in heaven. We're going to look at this temple a little bit later on. But what chapter 11 is telling us is that we are on the edge of eternity. And for any one of us, at any given moment, eternity can begin for us. And honestly, as we look at this, Revelation 11, 19 actually fits better with Revelation 12. It goes in that chapter. And I'm not a scholar, and I'm certainly not going to be the one to rewrite the Bible. But it would have been real nice if Revelation 11 ended in verse 18 and Revelation 12 began with verse 19. So I want to launch into Revelation 11, 19 here. I'm going to give you a little bit of a background. We've done this every week to try to make sure. Because if this is your first night in the study of Revelation, you could be in a little bit of trouble because you don't have any background for what we've talked about. And so my whole point is to bring you up to speed pretty quickly here. We have been, for the past many weeks, dealing with the tribulation period. Now, the tribulation period is where God is to reverse the curse that is upon mankind. When Adam and Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden, they began the curse. And the Bible says that as a result of that curse, many things were going to happen. It was because of their disobedience that back-breaking labor became necessary. It was because of their disobedience that there is pain in childbirth. It is because of their disobedience there are weeds in the earth. And that was the curse. They were disobedient to God. And that disobedience brought about the curse. And now, in the beginning of the tribulation period, God is going to begin to move to reverse this. And he reverses it with his judgment and wrath. I think instead of backing up and saying, you know, when you look at this, and we've seen some pretty horrific things. I mean, we have seen in Revelation where the earth opens and hell grabs people that are dying. And I think the inclination is to look at that and say, man, God is mean. God is horrible. God is judging the earth. I think instead of looking at it and thinking that, you know, we can't understand this, we need to kind of understand, God, I'm grateful that you've given us revelation so we could be warned, so that we can see what is coming and people can repent and become right related to God through Jesus. A lot of people in the studying of Revelation, you know, I said we had a very difficult chapter 11. Chapters 1 through 10 are pretty straightforward if you understand some of the Old Testament terminology. And chapter 11 becomes complicated, but chapter 12, it just kind of runs you off the edge. And I think if you're going to understand chapter 12 in Revelation, one of the things you have to understand is a basic Bible principle. And that basic Bible principle is the principle of restatement. It is the principle of commentary. And let me explain what I mean here. In Genesis chapter 1, if you go back into the Bible and you look at Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 1 gives us the creation story in chronological order. All right, it begins with the lower of creation and moves to the higher. That's Genesis 1. It talks about all of creation. Then if you go to Genesis chapter 2, Genesis 2 is primarily a emphasis on the personality, the primary being, which is man. Some people, when they look at Genesis 1, which is chronological, and then they look at Genesis 2, which is really personal, and it focuses on the development of man, some people want to look at Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 as separate accounts of creation. And it really is not true. What it is a restatement. Genesis 1 is a statement of creation from a historical perspective. Genesis 2 is a statement of the same creation through a personal perspective. It is a biblical principle that is called restatement. It is said in Genesis 1, it is restated in Genesis 2 with a different perspective and a different emphasis. It is simply a recapitulation. In chapter 1, history is presented, the chronological order is presented. In chapter 2, there is a commentary that emphasizes man, and chapter 2 of Genesis should enlighten you on chapter 1 in Genesis. All right? Does that help you? I mean, if you just go home tonight and read Genesis 1, you'll see the statement of creation. If you read Genesis 2, you're going to see a restatement. It's not a different period of time. It's not like there were two creations. It's not what some goofy people say between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 is the period of the dinosaurs. And some people really believe that. No, that's not what it is. Genesis 2 is simply a restatement of Genesis 1 from a different perspective. Well, it's kind of what you have here in Revelation. except my little exclusion clause. In Genesis, it's 1 and 2, chapters 1 and 2. In Revelation, it's chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. It's not two chapters, it's a bunch of chapters. And the last verse of chapter 11 fits with chapter 12. Now, you've got to understand that the verses and chapters in the Bible are not part of the original manuscripts. Okay, do you understand that? That when the Bible was written, it was written and nobody put in there Revelation 1 verse 1, Revelation 1 verse 2, Revelation 5 verse 7, Revelation 6 verse 9. We did that later. Revelation came as a letter. It wasn't divided into chapters, and it wasn't divided into verses. So, as we look at the manuscripts, the scholars, those powers that be, assigned chapters and verses. Sometimes you would think it's kind of arbitrary. And this is one of those times. In the reading of the text, if you could read the text of Revelation 11, the last verse, and Revelation 12, the first verse, you would see that they kind of go together. But in the Bible, in Revelation, chapter 6 through chapter 11, verse 18, I'm not going to include verse 19. Chapter 6, verse 1 to chapter 11, verse 18, gives us a look at the tribulation from God's perspective. And we have seen the opening of the seals. We have seen the sounding of the trumpets. We have seen the perspective of heaven as God is seeing and acting in redeeming creation. Now remember, the church has been taken out of history. Tribulation period has taken place. The 144,000 have been sealed. The Jewish nation is coming to know Jesus. They are receiving Him. They are the evangelist. Other people are accepting Christ. But at the same time, Jesus is acting and judging unbelievers. We have these satanic powers that are being released in this world in a way that has never been seen. After the first 3.5 years of the 7 years of tribulation, the 7 years of judgment, we know that the Antichrist, who has been, you can call him what you would, call him the king, call him the emperor, call him the president, call him the chairman of the board, whatever you want to call him, he has been in charge of this confederacy of nations that kind of cover the original Roman Empire. After 3.5 years, the Antichrist breaks his covenant. He breaks his agreement. He breaks the treaty with Israel. And now the Antichrist is ruling and reigning. And if after 3.5 years of this great tribulation, which is going to be 7 years, we kind of come into the picture here. I don't want to confuse you, but we have covered the first 3.5 years of the tribulation from God's perspective. Now, beginning in chapter 12, there is a transition. Now we are going to look at the tribulation from man's viewpoint. Now we are looking at the tribulation from the earth perspective. It is a statement of what we have already seen, but we saw it from heaven's view. Now we're going to back up and we're going to look at it from man's perspective. We've seen God's perspective. Remember the pauses? And we talked about in judgment, God remembers mercy. That's all been from heaven's perspective. In chapter 12 here, we're going to see how the world is looking at it. How the world understands it. And by the way, this is going to be the perspective from Revelation chapter 12 to Revelation chapter 18. We are going to be looking at it from the world's perspective. Okay, everybody clear on that? You ready for your pop quiz? No. Okay, well, we won't give you one then. Let's look at, and this is kind of where your outline kicks in, okay? We're going to look, first of all, at Revelation 11, 19. It says, "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within his temple was seen the ark of his covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm." Remember, in the beginning of chapter 11, we saw the temple. And that was the temple that is going to exist in the world. That is the first view we get of the temple in Revelation 11. But now we see this temple of God, and where is this temple? Well, this temple is in heaven. It says, God's temple in heaven. Well, what is the temple doing in heaven? Because if you look into the New Testament and you read in the book of Hebrews, the temple that is prescribed by the Lord is a prototype of the original tabernacle temple, which is in heaven. So we know there is a temple in heaven. And the important part of this phrase is where it says, within the temple was seen the ark of his covenant. Now remember, all hell has erupted in the world. And I'm sure that the unbelievers and those who are coming to believe in Jesus are wondering what is happening. If you just look back at what we've talked about, what has occurred in the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, the seasons are confused, the weather is confused, locations have changed, there is turbulence, there are trials, there's revolution, there's chaos. But if you notice, God pauses in the middle of these dark moments and he gives this word of reassurance that says, I'm in control. And when you see this phrase, the Ark of the Covenant, it is a reminder of the promises of God. All right? Chapter 11, verse 19, we see the Ark of his covenant. Now, what does that mean? Well, you go back and you remember the covenant relationship of God with his people. God offers a covenant relationship with his people who meet his conditions. All right? He made this covenant with Abraham. You know, I'm going to make of you a great nation. But and you go back, if you look at Joshua, the covenant is renewed. But again, you look at Joshua and it says, but don't turn away from my law. Don't turn away from my word. Don't let any of my word go unnoticed. God, when he makes the covenant, expects the response and the obedience of his people. And so when we see the Ark of the Covenant here, it's a reminder that God made his covenant with his people. It came with stipulations. You know, you go through the Old Testament, you can see again and again where Israel disobeyed God. Israel was disobedient to God. And what happened? Well, they became bond slaves of the Egyptians. They became bond slaves of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonians. I mean, again and again, they violated the covenant agreement and God judged them. Well, this is a reminder. In heaven, we see these lightning flashes, the thunder, and it is a symbol of God saying, look, I'm in control. I'm moving. I'm aware of what's taking place. And that leads us naturally into chapter 12. So the end of chapter 11 is a reminder that God has not forsaken his covenant, that the Ark of the Covenant is still in place. The peals of thunder, the earthquake, the great hailstorm are a reminder God is in control. He's not left up, not left his people hanging out there. He says, I'm in control. That directs us then to the sign in Revelation 12:1. The Bible says, a great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven. Now that word sign could be the word symbol. You generally can read the Bible with the understanding and take it as it flows. You look at the nature and the character of the literature and the words involved and the context involved. And generally the Bible is a very free-flowing book, except when there are indications that a symbol is used. And sometimes people who try to read this literally get confused. Because right here in the first verse it says, this is a sign. It is a warning. What does it mean? It is God saying here, I am going to speak in symbolical terms. All right? Chapter 12, verse 1, a great and wondrous symbol, a great and wondrous sign, is God saying, at this point, I am going to speak in symbolical terms. Now, you can't, anywhere else in the Scripture, you can't just say, well, that's a symbol, that's a symbol. God here specifically states the nature and character of what we're going to talk about in chapter 12 is symbolical. All right? You can't just arbitrarily say in the Bible, well, I think this is symbolical. You know, when Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life, no man comes to heaven except by me. You can't just say, well, I think he just meant that's a symbol. That we might get to God some other way. This is just a symbol that says we can get to God this way. You can't do that because the Bible, as it speaks, is very, very specific. But in this instance, God says, I'm going to give you some symbolical language here. And we have to work to understand this. All right? So what does he say? Well, he gives us the rest of this verse in chapter 12, verse 1. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. Does anybody just want to stand up and interpret that? Because that's a pretty tough one. I mean, you look at that and you think, this woman symbolizes something. That this woman means something. What is it? It's pretty tough just off the top of your head. A woman clothed with the sun and moon under her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head. Well, some people say this woman represents Mary, the mother of Jesus. The Roman Catholic Church looks at this and says, well, obviously, that's Mary. And if you read the context of the rest of the chapter, it could be Mary. Honestly, it could be. Some people say this woman is the church. That this is the church, and we're going to discover that it gives birth to Jesus. Well, if you look at the Bible, that's not biblically accurate. The church does not give birth to Jesus. The Bible says it is Jesus who gives birth to the church. So it's not the church. If you are a Christian Scientist, those folks believe this is Mary Baker Eddy, which is the founder of their faith. I'm going to assume you're smarter than that. I'm not even going to address that, okay? But it's not Mary Baker Eddy. So who is this woman? I mean, look what it says. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon. The moon's under her feet, a crown of 12 stars on her head. Who is it? Well, I think it's Israel. You don't have to look at it, but over in Genesis 37, in the dream of Joseph, Joseph depicts his 11 brothers, and with him it would be 12, the indication of 12 and the relationship of the moon and the stars, I think that helps us to understand it's a picture of Israel. And so when you read this chapter, you have a key, and that key, the woman, is Israel. A great and wondrous sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head, that's Israel. Okay? Then it goes on. She was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. By the way, you can simplify everything I have on here. This whole chapter is about the woman, the war, and the woe. Those three words go together real well, don't they? The woman, the war, and the woe. My wife's not in here, so it's okay. But that's the three emphases of this chapter. I broke it down a little bit more, but you'll see all three of those in here. The woman, Israel, the war, we'll talk about in a minute, and the woe that comes out of this. If you look at this in chapter 2, she was pregnant and cried out in pain as she was about to give birth. We see this sign in heaven, and the sign is understood. Israel is the woman, and we see the glory of Israel depicted here. She is blessed of God, the moon, the sun, the stars. Those are all the creation of God, and Israel is God's peculiar, called out, selected people. In verse 2, we don't see the glory of Israel. We see the agony of Israel. We see the birth. The woman is Israel. Israel is expecting. What is Israel expecting? Now, come on, you guys know this. What is Israel expecting? If Israel is pictured as a woman and she's going to give birth and Israel is expecting, what is she expecting? The Messiah. Yeah, exactly. And this is a picture of Israel bringing forth the Messiah, the Son of God. And so, she is selected. Israel is selected. to be the people from whom the Savior of the world is to be brought into time and history, and the agony that is involved, the pain that is involved, there is the glory and there is the agony. If you read your Bible, you will discover the word glory is mentioned over 400 times in the Bible. And nearly every time in the Bible the word glory is mentioned, there is the word agony. And in the picture of God, in the tapestry of God, glory and agony go together. There is this selection of God of Israel. That's the glory. God selected them to be His people. But there is the agony, and it goes all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, you have the curse upon mankind. You have the agony in childbirth, in pain and labor that is going to bring this forth in the world. All right? So, you know, we have this glory. Israel was chosen, and we have the agony. Now, you have to go to the inside of your listening notes, and we see the next section in verse 3. Verse 4. Then another sign appeared in heaven. This gets just really weird, okay? Because you have this woman that's about to give birth, and another sign appears in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on his heads. And his tail swept 1/3 of the stars out of the sky and flung them to earth. And the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might devour her child the moment it was born. Is there anybody here that doesn't know who the dragon is? Okay. It's the devil. This is a pretty good description of the devil. In fact, honestly, this is a pretty good description of how we thought about the devil when we were little kids. When you were a little kid, you probably thought about the devil as a red creature, and he had a pitchfork and horns and fire coming out of his nose and go around and stick little boys and girls when they were bad and say sorts of evil things and jump out behind a bush and, he's just waiting for you to step out of line so he could scorch you a little bit. So you have this picture of Satan. But here he's pictured as a red dragon in the Greek. There is more than one word for red. This word here, red, has to do with fire. It has to do with judgment. It is a red dragon. All the horns, all the crowns, they indicate an imperial rule. The description you have here, an enormous red dragon, 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns on his heads, that indicates his dominion of the world. He is in charge of the world. I'm not going to ask you to do this, and I don't even want you to think about doing it. But if I ask you right now how many of you believe the devil is in hell, some of you would raise your hand. Because that's what you've been taught. My perspective, as I look at this and as I look at the New Testament, the devil has never been to hell. As far as the New Testament teaches, Satan is not in hell today. He has not ever been to hell. The Bible says that Satan is the prince of the air. He is the prince of this world. He is not in hell. Now, he's going to end up in hell, but he is not in hell. And when he ends up in hell, he is not going to be the one who is in charge of hell. He's going to be a victim in hell. He's going to be like everybody else who has rejected God through Jesus. The devil is not the commander-in-chief of hell. Probably one of the things I'm not real proud of, but I watch South Park every once in a while. And one of the episodes of South Park has the devil in charge of hell. Well, I'm sorry, that's biblically inaccurate, all right? He is not, it's a myth. It's kind of been in vogue, it's been popular for the church to believe that the devil's in hell. And quite honestly, I think the devil is pretty thrilled that we think he's in hell. He's not in hell. He is on the earth. And he doesn't function in hell. He is not in charge of hell. He will end up in hell, in the lake of fire. But he's not there. Okay? Now you notice what happens here. What is this red dragon trying to do? Is he still allowed in heaven? Well, you have to go to Job, and at least at some point he's in the presence of God, whether that is in the palace of heaven. God's omnipotent, so God is everywhere. I guess I'd rather think no, he's not. Zechariah, that we talked about Joshua the high priest on Sunday, if you notice that verse says that he was there and the devil was beside him. So he has communication ability at that point, but it may be just my own prejudice, I don't like to think of him in heaven. But I know that he has at point access to God because he accused Job. And the picture is kind of, you know, the picture in Job portrays, you know, God, and there he is, and they're looking down on heaven. I mean, they're looking down on the earth, and he says, consider your servant Job here. If he's in heaven, he's a guest by God's allowing. And it's interesting that you ask that, Mike, because we're going to talk a little bit about this has some prophecy about him coming out of heaven. So, I don't know, that'd be a good study if anybody wants to do the study, is the devil allowed there? I wish I could give you a better answer. I don't want to think that he is. But if you notice, let me continue here. What is the dragon trying to do? Yeah, he's trying to stop the Messiah. The Bible says the dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that he might what? Devour her child the moment it was born. Trying to devour the child. Revelation tells us the agenda of the devil. And the agenda of the devil, if you ask me, well, what is the purpose of this chapter in Revelation 12? I think I would probably tell you that the purpose of this chapter is to tell us what the devil's about. And what the devil is about is, I know his eternal destination is hell, but I also know that the devil has empirical, first-hand knowledge, because he has known God. And when you look at it, Satan is a fallen angel. In fact, this picture, what does it say here? His tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. Well, what is that a reference to? That is a reference to, we know, when the devil fell from heaven, that he took a third of the angels of God with him. So when it says a third of the stars fell out of the sky, remember, God tells us in the first part of this is symbolical. So we're not talking about literal stars falling out of the sky. What he's talking about here is, you read it in Ezekiel, you read it in Daniel, references in the Old Testament and the New Testament, Satan is a fallen being, and he took a third of the angels in his revolution against God. And Satan is a fallen being. You know, it's... what did the devil serve in God's kingdom? What was his point of service? If you look at this, there are people who believe that Satan functioned as God's prophet, as his priest in the supernatural realm. But right here, he is depicted to us in this devastating fashion, trying to keep the Messiah from being born. You can go all the way back to Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, I'm going to read it to you out of the King James. I didn't put it on your notes. But in the King James, in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, after the fall of Adam and Eve, the Bible says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman." All right? That's the result of original sin. And it says in the King James, which is a pretty good translation of this, I don't usually pick the King James out of everything else, but to understand this, it helps. It says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He," that is the Messiah, Jesus, "he shall bruise your head." That is a picture of the Messiah crushing Satan. And then it says, "and you shall bruise him on the heel." That is the picture of Satan leading in the crucifixion of Christ. That is what the devil has been up to since Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden. His whole objective was to keep the Messiah from being born. Now, you go back into the Old Testament, if you read and do the study, Jezebel's daughter, Athenia, sought to kill the descendants of David. Why would Athenia try to kill the descendants of David? Because the messianic line comes through David. And she was trying to kill everyone who was an heir to the throne, and she was successful, except for one baby that was hidden by God. And that baby's identity as a true heir to the throne of David was not even revealed until that baby was 7 years old. And you have Joash coming on the scene. So you go back, Satan was trying to keep the Messiah from being born from Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. If you look in Genesis, you see this really weird chapter. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I'm just going to confuse you. But you go to Genesis and you see this chapter in which the angels cohabited with women in the world. The angels cohabitated with women in the world. Why? Well, it was an effort of the devil to mess up the human lineage where Jesus would be born. That was Satan's effort. And you see, what happened after the birth of Jesus? What did Herod do? He killed all the baby boys. The angel spoke to the family of Jesus and said, "Go hide in Egypt." Why? Well, it was to escape Satan. And he was doing his work through Herod. So you can go all the way back through the wilderness of temptation. You know, what did the devil try to do in the wilderness when Jesus was tempted? He tried to crush him. He tried to get him to take an easy way out. Think about the temptations. The Jewish people expected the Messiah to have the answers for the world. They were hungry. They were starving. So what does the devil suggest? "Why don't you take these breads or these stones and turn them to bread? They'll believe you're the Messiah if you do that." And then he takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple and says, why don't you just fall off here and come back to life? They'll believe you're the Son of God then. He did anything he could do to keep Jesus from dying on the cross. So when you look at this scripture, do you remember the passage in the Bible when they were in Nazareth? And the Bible says the Pharisees picked up these stones and the rocks, and they were going to try to kill the Messiah. They were going to push him off a cliff. The devil did everything he could do to destroy Jesus. And finally, one Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock, they nailed him to a cross. And he died. And he was put in a tomb. The Bible says he stayed in that tomb 3 days and three nights. And all of the devil's kingdom, all of the demons said, he's dead. He's finished. We stopped God's plan. We will rule the world. We will rule the hearts of men and women. And then came Sunday. That very first Easter Sunday morning, Jesus just exploded out of the tomb. And, you know, Satan's purpose has always been to destroy anything of God. Satan's purpose is to rule and reign in the world. Back in time when the devil, you know, the Bible says that he was jealous of God. He wanted to take God's place. And he said to God, I'm going up. God said, no, you're going down. And Jesus said to the Heavenly Father, I will go down. And on Easter Sunday, God said, you will come up. I mean, folks, that's as good as it gets. Jesus said, I'm going to humble myself. I'm going to become man. And God said, I'm going to exalt you and you're going to be the Christ. You know, it comes back to the biblical principle of sowing and reaping. Whatever you sow, you reap. Jesus sowed humility and he reaped exaltation. So, for whatever all of that's worth, you know, Satan has sought to destroy the Son of God. And that was his purpose. Well, the Bible says, then we go back here. Goodness gracious, you guys are so slow listening. Or I'm chasing rabbits. It comes back to the Savior. And it says, she gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. When is Jesus going to rule with a wrought iron? Well, that's going to be the millennial kingdom. That's the thousand-year reign. It says, her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. Well, that summarizes verse 5 here. She gave birth to a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter, and her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. That summarizes the birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, and the ascension of Jesus, and it kind of leaves out everything else. All right, you don't have the miracles, you don't have the parables. It is not that they are insignificant, they are important, but for the context here and the purpose here, John is on the Isle of Patmos and he is emphasizing the devil tried to stop his birth and he couldn't do it. Satan tried to kill him at his death, he couldn't do it. Jesus was born, Jesus was exalted, Jesus was glorified, Jesus is coming back. All right. That verse 5 is the whole life of Jesus while he was here on the earth. Okay? Now, I'm just going to introduce this to you, and then we'll pray and go on our way. Because this, between verse 5 and verse 6, 2,000 years. Okay? So far, it's been 2,000 years. Between verse 5 and verse 6, it says, the woman fled into the desert to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. How long is that? It's 3.5 years. We're 3.5 years into the tribulation. All right? So from the time that verse 5 closes, the child was snatched up to God and to his throne, to chapter 6, where she was taken care of for 1,260 days, that's from the death of Jesus and his ascension into heaven to the tribulation. So far, it's been 2,000 plus years. It may be longer, but that's what I can tell you. It's been at this point. Now, you got to remember, the purpose of this chapter, chapter 12, is to show us what's taken place. All the details are not being given. The chronology has been spelled out. We're looking at this now from man's perspective. I believe God's Spirit is trying to give us insight into what's taking place in the time of tribulation. So between verse 5 and verse 6, there is the church age, the age of grace, and we're still in it. Okay, we're still in the age of grace. When the age of grace closes, then we come in to Revelation chapter 12, verse 6. And that's where we'll pick it up. And if I'm not mistaken, next Wednesday night is the musical. So we were not going to be here next Wednesday night. We'll be here the Wednesday night after that. So don't lose your notes and don't lose sight of it. I'm sorry we didn't get it finished, but we'll pick it up at that point. All right, everybody clear? You ready for your second test for the night? And we'll go from here. All right, love you. I appreciate you being here. Let me pray for us, and we'll run out into the coolness of the night. Father, thank you for your grace and love. And wow, we think about this, that Satan's whole objective has been to stop Jesus. But he is limited in his power, limited in his purpose, limited in his plan. You remind us that you're on the throne. Sometimes in our own life, we feel like the devil's winning. Help us to remember that that is an illusion, that he doesn't win. He's not in charge. And that even in our own lives today, if we recognize your power, if we're open to the person of Jesus in our heart, you will give us the victory. And we're grateful for that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, folks. Blessings on you.